Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are going to do it the old-fashioned way. You know what? I forgot my jump stick at home. So I don't bring my PowerPoint. But well, you all have your Bibles with you. So no problem. Okay, let's pray first. Father, I thank you very much for this opportunity that we can study your word again. Lord, may your grace and may your wisdom flow over into our hearts and give us the ability, Lord, to apply what we have learned, to apply that in our lives. And I ask you, Lord, that you will give me your power to deliver your message and that my brothers and sisters will understand it well and find rejoicement in it. I thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So the Bible reading today will be from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 to 28. Mind you, this portion is dealing about a certain subject that doesn't finish with verse 28. It flows over to chapter 8. But I'm going to draw the line at 28, because Brother Nico will continue next week with chapter 8. So let us read. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. I call my preaching today that we have a friend in high places. Not in the government of Holland, not in the place where King Alexander lives, not even in the White House. No, my friend lives up there, high up. I can hardly reach it from here, but I know what I ask has effect in heaven. And I know that he is watching over us. Now let me bring you back to, in the beginning, to the life of Abraham. When Abraham was still living with his family in the land of Ur, Mesopotamia, nowadays Iraq, he got an order actually from God to move out of his comfortable place and to move somewhere to a place that he has never been in and for which he had to walk a very long distance. He started walking and he got stuck somewhere in Haran. Haran is somewhere in the northern portion of Syria these days, and he stayed there for a while with his relatives and with his cousin Lot. And then at a certain moment, it was time enough for God that Abraham was hanging around there. He tarried there a little bit too long. He told Abraham, "Continue your walk," which he did. He continued his walk with Lot, and he ended up in the land that was promised to him. Now, the land that was promised to Abraham is exactly specified in Genesis chapter 12. Let's turn to that. Chapter 12, and then you have to be in verse 7. Yeah, that is the general covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 7, he said, 6 to 7. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in that land. That is nowadays Israel. Huh? The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God made a very large promise. This land, this will be yours. And he described that in the chapter 12. From Iraq up to the Mediterranean Sea, up to the river Nile in Egypt. So in a big swipe, the Lord described it actually to him. Now, and then things are happening to Abraham a lot. Lot got separated because there were quarrels between the people of Lot and the people of Abraham. And Abraham didn't like to have all that quarreling around him. And he told Lot, okay, Lot, you choose the land where you will go. I will go in the opposite direction. And you know what? Lot chose the best land there was. He was not very stupid, Lot. He chose the best grazing land. And Abraham, true to his word, he went in the opposite direction. And the opposite direction was not as beautiful as the land of Lot. So there it all started. And at a certain moment, Lot was taken captive by some kings. And of course, when Abraham heard it, he assembled his own army, his own people, and went after Lot to get him back. Now, and he made a war. And actually, Hebrews is referring to that war that Abraham was able to win. He was able to get his cousin back. And because he was able to get his cousin back, he got also a lot of spoils of war. So he was able to get the possessions of the kings that he beat. And it is there where it starts to pick up. In Hebrews, it is referring to the instance of Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 to 20. Turn with me to that. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem is Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now you have to know that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, he did not know anything about what God has promised Abraham. He did not know what God has promised Abraham, that he would get all that land for his inheritance, for his people. He did not know that. And obviously, Abraham brought rich spoils from his war. But look at the way Melchizedek reacted. Melchizedek was not after those material things, after those women and children that he was maybe able to conquer, or after all the all the herds and all the material possessions. Melchizedek was not after that. You see what Melchizedek was doing here. He blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Nothing whatsoever material in it. Just a spiritual well-wishing. And also, how did Melchizedek bless Abraham? He brought out bread and wine. You see, absolutely nothing material, purely spiritual. And what happened in return? What did Abraham do because of that? Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he conquered, all that he got. He gave him a tenth. You see here how Abraham reciprocated to a spiritual thing that happened to him. This was all spiritual. This was all showing, Melchizedek showing Abraham his respect and a recognition that God was working in his life. Compare it. What the king of Sodom said to Abraham. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." He was aiming at the material side of it. But Abraham didn't step into it. Abraham found the spiritual blessing that was poured upon him, spoken unto him. He found it much more important and of greater value. And that is why in Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 3, let's go there. Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means, there you are, king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And that is the reason that the author goes back continuously to the meaning of Melchizedek. Because this man is not just a man. He's being called here the King of Righteousness, or King of Salem, or King of Peace. And I think you know now what I'm driving at. For us, who's the King of Righteousness? Jesus. Who's the King of Peace? Jesus. You see, the author is showing here that King of Righteousness and the King of Salem, the King of Peace, Melchizedek, he has a successor. He has one who is the true one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's only in Genesis chapter 14 that you see this name appearing. And then 700 years later, you find that in Psalm 110, King David is talking about him. And then almost 2000 years later, you find the author writing about it in Hebrews. So this is a very important person. This person has been already dealt with, prophesied of. From the beginning on, he has been the plan of God. That is his pattern. So we see that Abraham was blessed. We see that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. And because of that, Abraham was blessed. Can you imagine yourself, brothers and sisters? Suppose you have been so successful in your life, in your work, in your marriage, in bringing up your children, in the way you serve in the church. And suppose somebody honors you by breaking bread with you and giving you the wine and pronouncing a blessing from God the Father to you because of your success. He doesn't give you 1,000 euro, not even 1 million. He doesn't give you a beautiful car or a beautiful house or a private jet. No, he breaks bread with you and he speaks out a blessing from God the Most High to you. You know, that is the greatest honor, I believe, that a believer can experience. Because that kind of honor carries you through in the rest of your Christian life. No matter what happens in your life, that will have a tremendous input on your life. Investigate. Did it have an input on the life of Abraham? I guess it has an input on him. Because later on, if you read in Genesis 15, God doesn't talk anymore in general terms what he will give the Jews. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 to 20. God becomes very, very, very specific here. God made a covenant with Abraham. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt," what is the river of Egypt? There's a Nile. "To the great river, the river Euphrates." The river Euphrates is in Iraq, eh? "The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." All that land will be for the descendants of Abraham. So, if you know that, what is all the fuss about now? What is all the fuss about now? All that land. Israel cannot say that is ours at this moment. But we see here in the Bible what God has described. The problem has always been with the Jews, because they never took possession of what God has promised them. That is the basic problem that we have there. So after receiving the blessings, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. And I mentioned already the stark contrast between the behavior of the king of Sodom and the behavior of the king of Salem. But that giving a tithe, what does that mean to us? Let's study this a little bit more. From the reaction and blessing of Melchizedek, Abraham could sense that the king of Salem was a God-fearing man. Abraham has never met him, but the way he reacted to Abraham, he could notice that this man is God-fearing. Instead of asking for the spoils of battle, he glorified God and acknowledged God, that God has delivered the enemies in Abraham's hand. Also, the one blessing was considered by Abraham of higher position, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham in that fashion, in that manner. Abraham considered him as higher in stature, in position as Abraham himself. Although Abraham was promised a lot already by God. Abraham recognized that Melchizedek had dominion. Because normally, the one who has more will bless the one who has lesser. That is always the way it goes. And also perhaps, Abraham recognized through the sharing of bread and wine that a person would be coming who would be responsible for restoring the fellowship between God and mankind. Why do you think God has given us the Lord's Supper? He has given us the Lord's Supper as a sign that he has restored the fellowship between himself and mankind. the loaves and all the attributes in the holy area of the temple, they called it the showbread, that was a symbol of the fellowship God has with mankind. But that has become eternal, that has become fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, our bread of life. And the reason that we have the Lord's Supper is to commemorate that our fellowship with God has been restored. So, in a sense, Abraham recognized that God was restoring to it the fellowship that God desired so much with his people. That has always been disturbed. But here we have a foreshadowing of it. And because of that, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, you can discuss a lot about tenths, giving tithings. You can discuss a lot about returning to God what is his, whatever amount that is, whatever percentage that is. But I like you to understand why you are doing that. You see, basically we are doing that because of the fellowship you have with God the Father. Because that is our driver. That motivates us. That you for yourself have that personal Christian discipline to put money aside every month to give to the church for God his purposes. That is a discipline. That is a respect. That is respecting the fellowship that has been restored between you and God the Father. You do that out of fellowship. And in tithing and in giving something, what you do, you recognize the mark of ownership God has on you. Just like Abraham. Abraham recognized that what he has was actually God's. And he recognized that ownership. So that's why he returns some to them. And that's the way we are also driven too. So symbolically, Abraham was telling Melchizedek, the one you are talking about has the right of ownership of everything in my life. And because of that, we see that that they become available to each other. Now let me put it back again. If I have that attitude like that to God, to return to him what actually is his, recognizing his ownership, you see what is happening. Then suddenly, God becomes available to me, and I become available to him. It reciprocates. You see? And God becomes available to you, he reciprocates to you in a manner that you can never imagine. On such a large scale, in such a beautiful fashion, you can never imagine that, because you cannot imagine how much grace God has to be able to do that. So, the position of strength and dominion of Melchizedek was equaled by the degree of commitment on the part of Abraham. I'm not talking about commitments. Let us look more carefully at this, considering the ministry of Christ in comparison with Melchizedek. How much is your level of commitment or surrendering to Christ ruling in your life? Do you acknowledge God in everything that you do? Good things, your trials, and the blessings that you experience? One by one, everything that we experience, we have an opportunity to show our commitment there to God. If you turn with me to Psalms 85, verse 11 and 13. Psalms 85, verse 11 and 13. Truth, some translations call it faithfulness, shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So, if we look for righteousness, there is one place to look for righteousness, that is in heaven. Righteousness always comes from heaven. It cannot come from me. It cannot come from the earth, because the earthly righteousness is like filthy rags to God. So only the righteousness that comes from above is good enough for God. And then in verse 13 it even says, righteousness goes before him. So before the Lord Jesus reaches you with all the good things he has, his righteousness has already reached you. It goes before him. And here is a promise. Melchizedek is called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. These are titles that say a lot of the ministry that Jesus was having on earth while he was on earth, as well as in the heavenly sanctuary right now. It also says a lot of the ministry that the Levitical priesthood was supposed to have been doing. You see, the Levitical priesthood came out of the loins of Abraham. These were descendants of Abraham. It failed. And we talked about it a lot. It failed because the Levitical priesthood had my weakness, had your weakness. They had human nature. And God from the beginning on showed, it's all very nice, you human beings, but I need somebody who is more reliable, who can be like that forever. So in scripture, Christ is portrayed as the author of righteousness. Psalms 97 verse 2. Psalm 97 verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Do you understand now? When you like to have his righteousness, you have to look upwards. You need to get it from him, because his throne is founded on righteousness and justice. These two are almost always connected. And it is not only his throne that is founded on righteousness and justice, but the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. That is the message of Romans chapter 1. Nobody can deny that there is a God. And nobody can deny on this earth that God is a righteous God. It's visible everywhere. When the weather is beautiful, we very clearly see, oh, there is a God. The sun shines, I can enjoy it. And it's very rainy and cold, we normally do not recognize that as righteousness. But I tell you, there are places on this earth, they are desiring to have one drop of rain. But it's all his righteousness, it's all his glory. These days, you know, you can see on Facebook a lot of video clips of people who are just doing something good in the street. Helping beggars or just helping old people. If you see those things, it warms your heart. And some of them are really righteous acts. The glory of God is being made visible in those things. It's very nice to see. Now, he, the Lord Jesus, he has the secret of right conduct. The principle, the defined program, which results in proper behavior. He's the king of that. He controls it. And that's why always tell yourself, I need to develop more in that area. I like to be as the Lord Jesus is. I like to exhibit, to manifest His righteousness. Then you have to go up, because He is the author of it. He's the one who made it. And like Hebrews 7 verse 3 says, He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginnings of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and He remains a priest continually. Now, in Christ's availability is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, throughout every year of a whole lifetime. And He ministers in the powers of an endless life. That is what you can read in verse 24. And that is the reason the law had to go. But the law is not endless. It is just temporary. So it is the Lord Jesus who has an endless life. And that's the reason, brothers and sisters, I never believe in vacation for Bible studies and serving the Lord. I do not believe in that. We don't run a Bible school. We are continuously in His service. And why is that? Why is our service continuous? Because His service is continuous in our lives. His service doesn't depend on your presence here on a Sunday. Every second day, every second, His service is going on in your life. And if you tell me that is not true, then I pity you, brothers and sisters. I like to have His service every second of my life. You know, and His righteousness could only be experienced from faith to faith. It's something that you experience in faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the message of Galatians 3:6. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That is the basic message of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. But when does a person exhibit faith? You can believe. But is that the same as having faith? Remember, when Jesus was giving His message to a group of 5,000 people, they believed Him. But when it started to become more difficult, how many were left of Him? 5,000? I don't think so. There were very few real believers left. So apparently, you can believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, but the demons do too. The evil one believes that. But what is necessary for us, not to be just only a believer, but to be somebody with faith? What makes it that makes me a follower of Jesus? Turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. The other one is John chapter 12, verse 26. Could somebody read that? John chapter 10, verse 27.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Do you know the voice of the Lord? Have you ever heard Him? Have you ever recognized that in your prosperous moment and in your deep moment? I believe every one of us know his voice. And you know, it's not only you knowing his voice, he knows you too. John chapter 12, verse 26. Who can read that? Who likes to read it?
If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.
Yeah. So it's a matter of serving and following him. If you follow him, you cannot do anything else than to serve him. It's connected to it. And how do you serve him? Many ways to serve him. Now, then we have, if you have experienced his righteousness, you are there also to experience his peace. In John chapter 14, verse 27, the Lord Jesus promised us his peace. What did he say there? John chapter 14, verse 27. Yeah, so our righteousness, our position in his family, in his household, introduces also his peace. It is a kind of peace that the world does not understand. I can be in a great turmoil, but that doesn't mean that I don't have peace. Because the turmoil, the temptations, the tribulations I have comes from outside. The tribulations do not come from inside me. The tribulations that I am subjected to, in those tribulations I can still have his peace. And that is what the Lord Jesus means. Yeah, okay, you are a part of my family. You are righteous in my eyes, but here is also my peace. That is the meaning of being the King of righteousness, but also the King of Salem, the King of peace. He is then also that person for me. So the key to experiencing his righteousness is from faith to faith. That's what we have discovered. And it is starting to become clear if you read John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So, Jesus is really our example. And Jesus gave us a perfect example of what a priestly role is. An example for us to follow. Now, on Good Friday, many of us gather and listen to the last words of Jesus. Many of us have that habit. In uttering the first three words from the cross, you can see where Jesus is functioning as a priest. In the first three words on the cross, you can find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 24. Let's go there. What did Jesus do there? He's interceding there for the thieves. No, he's a priest. He's interceding for the bloody murderers who have nailed him to the tree. What did Jesus say in Luke 23, verse 24? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Purely priestly function of Jesus. And after that, he turns to the thief at his side and he says in Luke 23, verse 34, what did he do? And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And what do we call that kind of ministering of Jesus? He is ministering grace to the thief. A ministering that we all have experienced. And then comes his comforting as a priest. John chapter 19, verse 26 to 27. Here's the scene. The mother of Jesus and the disciples were gathered around the cross where Jesus was crucified. And in John 19, verse 26 to 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Do you see here how Jesus functioned in his priestly ministry while he was hanging on the cross? And that came his final date, his final dealing with things. Then he became the perfect sacrifice. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in John 19, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That was the moment that he finished to be the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice forever doesn't have to be repeated anymore. And that is why Hebrews 7 verse 27 could state, who doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That is the reason we say that the sacrifice Jesus made is something that will not be repeated anymore, because there is only one Son of God and one life that could have been given away. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have done through your Son. Yes, Father, sometimes we forget what Christ has done for us. But Father, I trust in you that you will remind me of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that you will remind us, Father, how much we owe him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. I will read to you immediately the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that he gave great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.